Psalm 36. We'll read the passage and then we will begin to look at it. Psalm 36, it's not very long, it's only 12 verses. We should be out of here by 4 o'clock today, so just kidding. Psalm 36, verses 1 through 12. To the choirmaster of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heaven, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast, you say, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Well, have you ever met someone that seems completely shameless? Someone that seems to have no concern or even any awareness of their sin? The question I would ask is, why does God allow such sinfulness? Sometimes we even see a person like this be very successful in life. They seem to get away with their shameful, sinful behavior. Some are even possibly rewarded with it. Psalm 36 is a unique and a very special psalm. It is a type of psalm called a wisdom psalm that's very rare among the psalms. And in it, the psalmist is going to give us some wisdom. And the wisdom he imparts to us is about what sin does to a person and why it is that God allows such sinfulness to continue. And he's going to do that by showing us the contrast between God's nature and man's nature. So what I'm hoping is that when we leave here today, as we go out this week and we go and do the things we do during the week, hopefully what we'll learn from Psalm 36 is that we will learn to implore God and ask him to extend his steadfast love to us, as we see in Psalm 36. And as we go through, hopefully we'll see what that means exactly. So more a little bit on that later in the application part. Now, by way of introduction, I know some of you are here. The last time I preached on Psalm 29, I believe it was, and before that on Psalm 19. So I've kind of been going along in the Psalms. And I want to just give you a quick reminder about Hebrew poetry. The Psalms are Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry is a little different than English poetry. If you remember, or if you're a fan of English poetry, you remember from school learning about English poetry, what do? When we want to make a poem in English, we use rhyming words at the ends of the stanzas. We also use something called meter, which helps us to put a poetry to song, for example. The Hebrews didn't do that. They used things like the structure of the Psalms, how they arranged the words. And especially, very prominent in Psalm 36 is something called parallelism. Parallelism. Now again, there won't be a test on this, but hopefully you'll be able to see some of these elements as we look at the Psalms. And maybe if you study the Psalms on your own, you'll see elements of this. And it's very important because a lot of the meaning of a Psalm is in the structure. In other words, things like parallelism and how the words are arranged are meant by the psalmist to help you to understand exactly what he means. So Hebrew poetry in its structure contains a lot of details that you might not see just on the face of the words. Look in verse 3. What am I talking about? Look in verse 3. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. This is an example of what we call antithetical parallelism, because in the first part of the verse, the psalmist uses what are called positive words. He says, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. And by positive, I mean he's saying that the wicked person is doing something. Okay, and then the next part of verse 3, he has ceased to act wisely and do good. This is kind of the negative. The wicked person is not doing one thing, and he's doing another thing. That's the parallelism. He's put those two things together to communicate to you something about the wicked person. And in this case, how he behaves, what he does and what he doesn't do, what he should be doing instead of what he is doing. So that's an example of parallelism, and you can look for that anytime you're in the Psalms, and you can't hardly get it wrong by looking for that and drawing conclusions, because again, that's how the Hebrews wrote their poetry. The second introductory note that I just want to briefly hit is I'm using a translation called the English Standard Version, the ESV. And if you'll notice, at the end of the first stanza in verse 1, there is a number 1. There's a note at the bottom. And some of you may be using different translations, and you might have something quite different there in the superscription. That's that part that says, to the choir master, and in verse 1. And I wanted to just take a minute to explain what that is, because I think I owe it to you, especially if you have a different translation, why there is so... There is some difference there between versions. And if you have DSV, you can see your note there tells you something about what the different manuscripts say. So there are thousands of manuscripts out there that contain the Old Testament. And some of them say slightly different things. And in this case, at the very end of the first part of verse 1, a very small number of the Hebrew manuscripts and some translations say in his heart, and a very large number of the Hebrew manuscripts say, in my heart. Okay, doesn't make a lot of difference to the psalm, but I want to explain to you what's going on there. There's another part to this verse that you don't see. You may see it in your subscription if you're using another version besides the ESV. And that you might find the word oracle, or an oracle of David, or an oracle of transgression. And quite literally, in all the Hebrew manuscripts, this psalm starts out with, in verse 1, an oracle of transgression. And nowhere else is that used in the Bible. And that's caused translators some difficulty. An oracle of transgression in my heart. It's many translators think that what David is writing there is that he's had this oracle or this prophetic vision in his heart about the wicked, and therefore he writes the psalm. So sometimes you will see that in the first couple of verses. Other translators, like the ESV, translate it, transgression speaks. So they take the word oracle and they translate it as speaks, which is a valid translation as well. So the difficulty here that translators have to deal with is this word, the Hebrew word is na'um. They're not quite sure what it means just in this context, whether it means an oracle or whether it means the transgressor is speaking. Okay? Doesn't change anything about the meaning of the psalm. Okay? It's just a difficulty in translation. But in case you had questions, I wanted to address it. I'm going to use the ESV here. Other translations that have an oracle of David or an oracle of transgression, those are good translations as well. You can be confident in those translations. But if you're sitting there thinking, why is there this note? And why is it in my heart, in my Bible, and he read in his heart? I just wanted to kind of go over that briefly. If you have more questions, I'd be happy to talk to you about that in depth. It doesn't really affect the meaning of the psalm, because clearly David is talking about, in these first few verses as we look at it, he's talking about a transgressor and what goes on with the transgressor, with the wicked person. So if you have questions about that, I'll be happy to talk to you about that after. Well, let's look now at Psalm 36, and let's look at what it meant when it was originally written. If you will, come back with me to verses 1 through 4. As I said, the initial part here is about the wicked person. And David says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The word of his mouth are trouble. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Let's look at each of these verses very briefly. In verse 1, the main idea here that David is trying to get across to us is that the wicked person, his issue is something that's deep within himself. It is not something that's external to him. It's not a compulsion that comes onto him. But the idea here is that the root of breaking God's law is something within the very central, the inner core of the being of the wicked person. To the Hebrews, the heart was really, we think in modern times that the center of our consciousness is in our brain. To the Hebrew people, it was the heart. The heart was the center of your affections, the center of what you loved and what you were interested in. And so David starts out with a very strong statement that the wicked person, the root of his wickedness is within himself. It's within his very heart. If you come down to verse 2, this is a very difficult verse as well in the Hebrew to translate. So sometimes you'll have a different kind of word order here in some other translations. But I think the idea here is that as the wicked person continues on in his sin, he deceives himself. He flatters himself. In other words, he gives himself the idea that maybe his sin is not so bad. He starts out maybe with an idea of sin, but as he goes along, his sin becomes more difficult for him to see. He's deceiving himself. His iniquity cannot be found out in the last part of verse 2. And therefore, David says, he cannot hate his iniquity. If you think about it, that makes some sense. If you can't see that you're sinning for some reason, and that progressively gets worse, you progressively take your sin and make it a good thing, well, why would you hate it? Why would you want to make a change? You would begin to love that sin and indulge in it. And I think that's the point of verse 2. And then in verse 3, let me give you some other quotes about this verse. What some other people have said might help you understand it as well. John Calvin has a great quote. He says, "As far as in them lies, the wicked abolish all distinction between good and evil and lull their conscience into a state of insensibility, lest it should pain them and urge them to repentance." Again, there's that idea of blinding their own conscience, fooling their own understanding. Another quote of Calvin on this verse in his commentary, he says, "Men who are given up to a reprobate mind, while they render themselves hateful in the sight of all other men, are notwithstanding destitute of all sense of their own sin." So the sin that they do is not something that's hidden. It's something that men can see, that other people can see them sinning, but they seem to have no idea of why they sin. Other people can hate what they do, but they seem to have no sense of it. And then there's commentator Ross, who had a great comment. "As complacency grows," he said, "the wicked lose all consideration of God. They become practical atheists, living their lives as if there were no God." I think that's a great quote. It helps us to understand exactly what the psalmist is talking about here in verse 2. Verse 3, we already talked a little bit about when we talked about the parallelism in this passage. The wicked use their words to damage other people. And anytime you see in the Psalms or indeed in the Old Testament, the words of his mouth, this is an internal contemplation. This is actual speaking. This is a public activity that's being engaged in here. Instead, they ought to act wisely and to do good. Ross, again, he says, "It is not an internal wickedness in view here, such as evil thoughts, but acts, actions that come from statements that cause grief to other people around them." And then finally, in verse 4, kind of the climax of this section, you see now the wicked person is on a trajectory of sin. Each of their activities that they choose is a sinful activity. They begin on their bed in the morning, and they begin to sin there, and they pursue only sin all day long. If you could see the Hebrew grammar here, in this verse 4, each of these verbs is an imperfect verbal form. Again, I won't have to give you a test on that later, but the reason I bring it up is because an imperfect verbal form means a continuing action. Something that's continuous, something that's ongoing. It doesn't have any end. That's the idea of the imperfect. So by using these verbal forms, the psalmist highlights that these are characteristics of the wicked person. It's not a one-time thing that they say something bad that hurts someone else as opposed to doing good. But it's a continuous and ongoing thing that they do. That they, every day, they begin in their bed plotting sin every day. They go down the way that is not good. Every day, they fail to reject evil. Continuous action. That's going to be important when we look at the end of the psalm, so I'll refer to that a little bit later. And remember verse 2. They do this because they're deluded. They're deluded into thinking that they're not sinning, that what they're doing is not harmful or sinful. They don't seem to be able to see what they're doing and how sinful it is. Well, the New Testament picks up on this theme, and I read this passage in chapter 3 of Romans. Paul uses 10 different verses from throughout the Old Testament, including verse 1. It's the last one. It's Romans 3:18. Paul quotes these 10 different verses and the one from Psalm 36 to build his case that all men, all people, fall under the description here in Psalm 36, 1 through 4. Remember what Paul said in Romans 3. All men have sinned. That may be astonishing because that doesn't seem to be what David is saying here. He seems to be making a distinction about this group of wicked men. But Paul, when he teaches on this subject, very clearly states that all men can be described as verses 1 through 4. This is the idea of total depravity. Have you ever heard of the doctrine of total depravity? In the Old Testament, you find this is a kind of progressive hardening. And what I mean by that is think of what happens to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve commit one sin, they're cast out of the garden, and where does it go from there? It goes downhill. Sin, the very next sin we see is Cain killing his brother, murdering his brother. And then sin continues to get worse and worse up to the point where God is determined to wipe out all of mankind. And not just man, but all life because of the wickedness of man. This is the kind of progressive hardening I'm talking about. God takes mercy on Noah and spares him and his family, but they begin to sin immediately after the flood again. And so throughout the Old Testament, you see sin increasing, not decreasing, but increasing. And so this idea of total depravity is not, one thing it's not, sometimes you'll hear total depravity being said that it's the idea that people do every possible sin, and therefore because people don't do every possible sin, total depravity is not true. That's not what total depravity is. Total depravity is the idea that we do all the sin we can do. There's some sins we don't have the time or the opportunity to commit. But we do the sin that is within our ability to do. Even when we're doing what mankind would say are good things, when we do them out of our sinful heart, they are still sinful activities. Waalke, who's an Old Testament theologian, he has a quote here. He says, "Total depravity is that no unregenerate heart has the love of God as its motivating principle." In other words, each person is motivated by their own sin. They're kind of in bondage to it. I think that's a good definition. I would say in this case, here's kind of my definition, is each person seeks to do the sin that he or she can do and is unwilling to do what is pleasing to God. This fits, if you think about it, with what David is saying. We delude ourselves to thinking that we're not sinning. But yet, when we think we're doing something good as sinners, as wicked people, we're still sinning in the eyes of God. Now, come with me, if you will, back to the text, because something amazing happens in the psalm. He's kind of reached this crescendo in verse 4, and then abruptly, he turns to a different topic. Look at verses 5 and 6. He says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heaven. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast, you save, O Lord." Do you notice the contrast in those two verses with 1 and 4? He's talking about seemingly an entirely different subject. And why would he do that? Well, a little note about the structure here. Always look at structure when you're looking at Psalms. Something you can't see, the ESV kind of unhelpfully does, is they move, "O Lord," in a couple words after "your steadfast love." In the Hebrew, verse 5 begins with the holy name of God, Yahweh or Yahweh, or you may know Jehovah. And verse 6 ends with the same word. And this is another structural thing that you'll find throughout the Bible. It's called an inclusio. It's where two words are used to set off what's in between them as very significant. So David, the psalmist, uses this inclusio by using the divine name to kind of snap you into an understanding that this is the core of Psalm 36. This is the central part of what his wisdom argument is about. So he's made this abrupt change, and then he's given us a marker to look at these two verses and to really interpret the rest of the psalm in light of what we see here in 5 and 6. And what does he say? Well, he describes four aspects of God's character. The first one is God's steadfast love, his mercy. The Hebrew word there is chesed. It's probably one of the Hebrew words you should learn and hear about because it means mercy. But on top of that, it has added to it the ideas of God's eternalness. In other words, it's mercy that God gives in an eternal or an infinite abundance, something that God cannot repent of or does not repent of. When he gives his steadfast love to someone, he does not take it away. He does not remove it. The next one in the last half of verse 5, your faithfulness to the clouds. In the old Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word is truth. Now you think about, that's a really perceptive translation of the Hebrew word for faithfulness there, right? Because if God makes a promise, his promises are true. That means he will be faithful to fulfill his word. So his faithfulness is to the clouds. In verse 6, you see two more examples or two more characteristics of God. His righteousness is like the mountains of God. And this term mountains of God was not a place. Sometimes in Hebrew, they would use the divine name El as a kind of superlative. So what he really means here is your righteousness is like the highest of mountains. We would maybe say today, your righteousness is like Mount Everest, right? The very highest of mountains. And then in the last part, or the middle part of verse 6, excuse me, your judgments are like the great deep. In the old Greek, that word judgments is decrees. Your justice. So what they're talking about in verse 6 now, righteousness and judgments are when God judges mankind, it's a just judgment, and it's a eternal and infinite judgment. Think about the imagery there. Extends to the heaven. In verse 6 especially, it's like the mountains of God to the great deep. Can there be any wider width in a poetic sense than that? From Mount Everest to the deepest part of the ocean. There can't be in our experience. So the psalmist is saying, these characteristics of yours, God, are so enormous, they're so infinite and eternal. And what does that mean? Well, before I go on to what does that mean, let me point out some other quotes about this. Eugene Merrill, in his Old Testament theology, mentions Psalm 36, verse 5. He says, God and his covenant promises are to be relied upon forever, because he himself is irrevocably committed to the promises he has made. His covenant promises is this idea of steadfast love. When God makes a promise, when God makes a commitment of mercy, you can rely on it forever because God will not turn away from it or repent of it. I'll go back to John Calvin and his commentary on Psalm 36. He says, whenever the corruption of the world affects our minds and fills us with amazement, we must take care not to limit our views to the wickedness of men who overturn and confound all things. It becomes us to elevate our thoughts in admiration and wonder to the contemplation of the secret providence of God. I think that's very perceptive of Calvin to look at this. He seems to understand that the psalmist, talking about the wicked, now suddenly interjects the core of Psalm 36, the most important part of it, to say, turn your eyes from the wicked and their characteristics to God's characteristics. He's making a very bright and strong contrast between how God is and what the wicked are like in verses 5 and 6. And that leads the psalmist to make an astounding statement. Man and beast you save, O Lord, at the very end of verse 6. Man and beast you save, O Lord. Now, I don't think he's talking about salvation in the New Testament sense here. We don't see anywhere else in the Bible where God considers animals to be sinful, pays for their sins with the blood of Christ. I think he's talking about a more general sense here that God provides for man and beast. God provides for his creation. He sustains it. Not only does he sustain it, but he provides an abundance of food, of the necessary things of life to both men and beast. And of course, if that is the case, the men he's talking about are the wicked men of verses 1 and 4. David's making really the astounding statement that despite the wickedness of the wicked in verses 1 and 4, it's God's qualities of his love for his creation, his righteousness and judgment, his faithfulness that cause him to continue to provide an environment that is not just livable, but is a blessing, is abundant for mankind and for the animals of the world, for his creation. We'll look a little bit about how that's used in the New Testament in a bit, but I want to move on now to verses 7 through 9. In verses 7 through 9, David really takes that last little phrase in verse 6 and he expands on it. And this is what he means by man and beast you save, O Lord. He says, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." What does David mean here? Well, God does good to his creation. Look at verse 7. How precious is your steadfast love, O God, is how he begins. And then he talks about the protection that God offers to all of mankind. There is no scenario that will occur today where a massive flood will wipe out all of mankind. God has promised after the flood that he would never do such a thing to all men. He would never do such a thing to all men. Keep that in mind. He makes that promise to all of mankind despite their ongoing wickedness, despite the fact that we don't seem to have learned much from the flood. In fact, today, we often deny that any flood happened. Protection would be given to all men, refuge in the shadow of your wings. And then look at verse 8. Not only protection, but a feast of abundance of your house. In a very real sense, the earth is God's house. If you look at Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and you compare that to ancient literature from the Middle East, you get this idea that the whole earth is God's house, and he makes man in his image and places him within his house. So here's this idea that not only do we live on the earth, but there's an abundance of goodness that God gives to us in air, in water, in food, everything we need, building materials for shelter, and indeed even great wealth we can get from the earth. He says the same thing. There's great parallelism in verse 8. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. That word, give them drink there in the Hebrew, is actually you make them drunk with the river of your delights. Kind of giving this idea of God is not tight or cheap with what he gives to mankind, but he gives an abundance. He gives mercifully when we don't deserve it. And then there's a climax. Really, the climax of the whole psalm is in verse 9. For with you is the fountain of life, and your light, and in your light do we see light. David reveals to us that not only do we have an abundance of the things we need to live, but true life can be found with God. That revelation, this idea of light, can be found with God. We can learn about God from God. Paul teaches this very explicitly. I'd encourage you, if you want to know more about Psalm 36, spend some time contemplating and reading Colossians 1, especially verses 17 and following, where Paul explicitly teaches this theme. He says that in Colossians 1:17, that all of the creation, all things were made for Jesus, the Son of God, and that all things are sustained by Jesus as well. So not only was the creation for Jesus, but he keeps it going. It is through Jesus that God gives the abundance that the psalmist is talking about. And he also picks up on verse 9, because he then goes on to talk about the second creation in Colossians 1. The second creation is the church. It comes out of the first creation. The first creation is fallen. It has a purpose, though, which is to bring out this church of the redeemed, which is the bride of Christ. And so we participate in the church through the new life that David is talking about here in verse 9. Through the new life that is in Jesus, and through the light that he brings into the world. I've got a couple of verses here. I don't have time to read them. But if you want to see Jesus as the fountain of life, the Apostle John talks about this in chapter 4, verses 10 and 14. In that scene, Jesus has come up to Samaria, and he's at a well, and a woman comes up out of the town, and he talks with her, and he talks about how he has the water of life. And then numerous places in the New Testament. I've got three here. John 1:9, Acts 26:18. In 1 Peter 2:9, Jesus is talked about as the light of the world. Let me repeat those. John 1:9, Acts 26:18, and 1 Peter 2:9. Really, you have the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Peter, all three of them, in different contexts and different places, talking about Jesus as the light of God, the light that has come into the world, as David talks about in verse 9. Moving on now to the last three verses, verses 10 and 12, David now turns to an invocation. He calls on God. He says, "Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise." He calls on God to continue that chesed, that covenant love, that mercy, but now in a different way. He says, do so specifically to those who have an upright heart. Well, what does he mean? He means specifically, look at verse 11. There's parallelism there, right? Anytime you see a claim like this, in this psalm, he's followed it up with an explanation. What he means by continue your steadfast love is not let not the foot of the arrogant come upon me, or the foot of arrogance come upon me. This is an idea in the ancient world of the oppressor who comes and puts his boot on the oppressed. He says, he's saying there in verse 11, don't let me be oppressed, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. Parallelism there in verse 11, he's saying the same thing. Don't let me fall under the depredations, the evil of wicked people, those people that I talked about in verses 1 through 4. And then in verse 12, it's interesting, he says there. He's got no real antecedent to there, maybe away in the last verse. But there the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. So to go with his explanation of verse 10, which we find in verse 11, he adds in verse 12 something of a prophecy. When we talked about the oracle in verse 1, something of a prophecy of what is going to happen to the evildoers of verse 1 and 4, implying that if they are not of the upright heart, they will not fall under the special steadfast love that the psalmist is talking about in verse 10. That even though God gives them love and abundance as they live during their time, eventually they will lie fallen, they will be thrust down. In the Hebrew there, the idea is actually cast out and unable to rise. The psalmist predicts the end result of the wicked, of verses 1 and 4. And this is, again, antithetical parallelism. It's opposed to verse 11. He has great hope in verse 11 that God will preserve him. And he predicts a great doom for the wicked in verse 12. Now remember, I talked about the imperfect verbal forms in verse 4. I'm sure you remember those. Might have been the highlight of the sermon for you, I don't know. But now in verse 12, he uses perfect verbal forms. If the imperfect is continuous action, the perfect is action that comes to an end. The wicked, the evildoers, their activities come to an end. The judgment that's placed upon them, that they lie fallen, that they're thrust out, has a finality to it, a finish to it. Their depredations will no longer continue, in contrast to what we saw in verse 4. Now, you say, well, that was great. I learned a lot, but what does it mean to me? This is all what happened to David, and this happened 3,000 years ago. So what? What does it mean? What does it matter to me? Well, I think what David said in his day is still exactly true in our own. I think if you look around, you see in our nation and our culture is revealing this condition of wickedness more and more. More and more, what used to be considered wicked and what was hidden in our society is now on full display. That's kind of what I talked about in the opening. Have you ever seen a person who went about his life seemingly insensible to his sin? If you haven't seen that, I think you could turn on the TV and probably see it in abundance. We see famous people, whether they're politicians or actors, or even people in these reality shows that are just getting their 15 minutes of fame, they engage in sinful behavior, not in a very secret way, but in a very conspicuous and public way. Things that you wouldn't have seen 20 years ago or 40 years ago. And then if you notice, if you watch what they say about what they do, they rationalize it away. Oh, well, it wasn't really sin what I was doing. It wasn't wrong what I was doing. That person might have been hurt, and I'm sorry if you felt offended, but I did that because of X, Y, and Z. That's a rationalization. Isn't that exactly what David is talking about when he says that people flatter themselves, they deceive themselves to their sin? Well, maybe you've seen, you know, that's on TV. We don't really know those people. Maybe it's just a small group of people. But maybe you've seen this among neighbors. Maybe you have friends that you see doing this. I certainly have unbelieving friends that I see engaging in this. But now let me get really personal. Maybe you, at some point in your life, have done similar things. Maybe you're just coming to this realization. Remember what Paul said, everyone should see themselves in verses 1 through 4. Everyone, at some point, is an unbeliever. Well, if you're here today and you're an unbeliever, recognize that you are a broken person. In the fall, you were rendered incapable of pleasing God. You cannot please God if you are an unbeliever. The Bible says that even your good acts are still acts of rebellion against God and still acts of the person who is spiritually dead. Worse still, what the psalmist tells us today is the longer you stay in these evil acts, in this state of wickedness, the more you become hardened to your sin. The more you deceive yourself, as the psalmist describes, you either become or will become a person who is deceived to your condition. You'll begin to rationalize away your own sin. You'll believe your sin is actually good, that you're doing good deeds as you sin. Maybe in hearing this psalm, you've come to realize where you're at, and you need someone to help you with this, someone to act on your behalf to end this rebellion against God. And that's where Jesus comes in. That's the teaching of the New Testament, is that through his death and resurrection, he has provided a means for you, for the unbeliever, to be reconciled to God. Well, what do? You repent. You repent of that wickedness. You see it for what it is, in contrast to how the psalmist describes the wicked. The penitent person sees their sin and hates it. Remember verse 3, the last part of verse 2, his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The wicked person can't do what needs to be done. The repentant person begins to hate his sin and turn away from it. If you're a believer, maybe you can remember that time, think back to that time when you were a wicked person, an unbeliever. And maybe you indulged in your sin and enjoyed it, and now you've begun to hate it. I would say it doesn't take much looking around to see the unbelievers around us. And if you extrapolate from that, if you think more on that, it should be hard to see how that we could come under what the psalmist David talks about in verse 11, the foot of arrogance, the hand of the wicked, intense persecution, or even just fall victim to evil acts. How many of you have been defrauded or suffered violence, the act of wicked people, especially with fraud these days? The people who steal through internet scams or selling bad goods don't seem to be bothered by it at all. They seem to just say, you know, this is what you have to do to make money. Maybe you've been a victim of that. Well, what does Psalm 36 tell us to do today in those things? It tells us two things. One, why does God allow this evil to continue? This is a problem that many people struggle with. Why is there evil? Why is there sin? And interestingly enough, the psalmist attributes this to God's characteristics of lovingness and faithful. It continues not because God doesn't know that there's sin. It continues not because God is powerless to stop it. It's because God allows sin to go on because he is merciful to mankind. He gives time for people to come to faith. He gives time for Christians to grow in their faith. Imagine if God had not given mercy to Noah and ended everything there. We would not be here today. We would not have the opportunity to know Christ. Christ would not have had the opportunity to come. So as sin continues on, as it seems to rage in our world, we can look at Psalm 36 and see that God knows that it's going on. He's allowing it to go on. And eventually, his judgment will come upon sin. But he lets it go on now so that his mercy continues. Other people can come to faith and know Christ. And two, the other thing it tells us is while the evil rages around us, we can turn to the Almighty for aid and comfort. But most of us as Christians know that we can turn to God, and we can pray to him, and we can give him our needs and concerns. But in this case, the psalmist is telling us something quite specific. The same qualities of mercy that God has that allow the creation to continue are available to us as believers in a very special way. His covenant love, his truthfulness, his righteousness, and his just decrees bring the blessings of life and light, remember from verse 9, and the wings of protection for the believer, but they're greater for us than they are in general for mankind and for the rest of creation. For example, we have a new life in Christ, not just the life that mankind has. We have true knowledge of God. We have His holy word. We have a massive library, if you will, a massive letter from God to us that we can know God, that we cannot exhaust in our life. And we have God as protector. Mankind has God who gives mercy, but is coming someday with wrath. We have nothing to fear as believers of God's wrath. God, when He comes to us as believers, He will come as protector, as one who fulfills His promises to us. And only those things can be found for those who seek God, who repent of their sins, and trust in God, and do, as the psalmist says here in verse 10, entreat God to act on their behalf. Again, Paul tells us this in great detail in Colossians, that what the psalmist hopes for in verse 10, Jesus has actually done. He has fulfilled. We no longer have to fear. There will be evildoers who will do evil to us. Their foot of arrogance may come upon us in terms of oppression, but we are liberated from that. We're free in God, and we can turn to Him for help. When we are beset by the evil of the world, remember the invocation of Psalm 36. Remember David's declaration about the end of the evildoer. We can pray in thanksgiving to God that He has redeemed us through Jesus, extended the wings of protection, and given us to eat of the abundance of His table and to drink of the fountain of life. So again, our main purpose was to see what Psalm 36 said to us. The psalmist has shown us what sin does to a person and why it is that God allows such sinfulness. He's done this by showing us the contrast between God's faithful and merciful nature and man's wickedness, the very bright contrast. So when we leave today, what do we want to do? We want to seek God and implore Him to extend His steadfast love to us, as the psalmist says in verse 10. What does that mean? Well, if you're an unbeliever, you need to seek salvation. You need God. You need to ask God to save you, to love you as He has loved other believers. And if you're a believer, it's good to go use this psalm in your prayer time to ask for God's blessings and for His protection from the wicked. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, though we see sin and we are harmed by it, we see a refuge in You. We just thank You and praise You for the gift of life that You've given to the Holy Spirit. And we thank You for the abundance of Your Word, the abundance of the Spirit that You have given to us. We thank You for this fountain of life. We pray that You will protect us this week, that You will bless us. We pray that You will illuminate us to understand Your Word and the difficult things we find there. And most of all, we pray that You would give us the strength to turn from our sin and to do what we see in Scripture and to follow You, to love Jesus and name Him as our King throughout our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.